Good morning. Well, Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In the Old Testament, in order to do that, you had to go to Israel. Not just Israel, but you had to go to Jerusalem. Not just Jerusalem, but you had to go to the temple. When you read that through a New Testament lens, that takes on an entirely different meaning, as we'll see in our text today. But before we get there, let's take a poll. Get a little participation going. All right, who's planning to watch the Super Bowl? Raise your hand. Who's planning to switch away for the halftime show? Good, I recommend that. Who's rooting for the Seahawks? Patriots. All right, who had no idea who was playing until I just mentioned it? Awesome. All right, there's all kinds of ways that we could divide into groups. Seahawks fans, Patriots fans, Cowboys fans. Lefties versus righties, people who just watch the commercials, men versus women. Let's talk about another way to segregate ourselves. All right, and so I'm going to name a group. If that applies to you, I want you to raise your hand. If not, don't. All right. We're going to talk about those who follow instructions and those who don't. If you get some new piece of furniture that's marked assembly required, who's the kind of person who immediately grabs a toolbox, pays no attention to the instructions whatsoever, and just starts putting it together? All right, who reads the instructions? All right, some people can get away with no instructions. I'm not that kind of person. Some people are really handy. I am not. In fact, even with the instructions, I'm typically not comfortable in that realm. I remember getting the kids a little playhouse one Christmas and spending a couple of hours putting it together, only to find that I had attached something completely backwards and upside down. And unfortunately, it wasn't cosmetic. It was load-bearing. So I had to take the whole things apart and then put it back together. It's not that I'm unwilling to try to do things like that. I just can't seem to get it right. I always seem to make more of a mess out of it. For whatever reason, anytime I look at something and I can't decide which way something faces, I end up guessing. I always guess wrong. 50-50 chance, but I have a 0% chance of getting it right. Now, you could put a 800-page book by John Owen or Jonathan Edwards in my hands. I'm right at home. You put some IKEA instructions in my hands. I'm like a preschooler trying to sound out Hop on Pop for the first time. I'll mention this because our text today will reference an instruction manual, blueprints for the building of the tabernacle. And we'll see how that serves as an approximation or example, to use the concept we've seen throughout Hebrews, a shadow or a type of a new and better tabernacle, the very sanctuary, the very dwelling place of God himself in the heavenly of heavenlies. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. As we often do, I want to ask you first to pray for yourself, for eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to submit to the text. Now would you pray for those around you, for us as a church? And then lastly, would you pray for me that I would only speak what is helpful and faithful? So, Father, we're grateful for your word, an opportunity for us to see beyond the shadow to the substance, beyond the types to the fulfillment of those types in your Son, Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. And I pray that as we do, that our understanding and appreciation of him, his person, his work might be expanded. And in doing so, you would also expand our hearts, change our lives. I ask for your help, that your spirit would work through the power of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're finally moving into chapter 8. We started chapter 7 all the way back in early November. Perhaps you're thinking, get to the point already. We'll get to that. The author starts by saying, here's the point. But you've waited this long with a few minutes more, so let's recap. Make sure we have a sense of our surroundings. You're aware by now that Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. He's a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice as part of a better covenant built on better promises, resulting in a better reward. In any and all ways, Christ is better. Now, why is that important in the historical context of the writing of this letter? Because these Hebrew Christians are being persecuted. Not yet to the point of later persecutions that we'll see under certain emperors. The author will write, you haven't yet resisted the point of shedding blood, but let's not minimize the persecution they were facing just because it wasn't to the point of martyrdom. Their homes, their possessions were being confiscated. They were being socially ostracized. They were being imprisoned. Now, most of the persecution at this point wasn't imperial. It wasn't by the Romans. I did a 15-minute video for the youth in the young adults class that they'll watch next week discussing early persecution. And one of the things you'll see is that for the first century, most persecution directed towards Christians was not from imperial authorities, but rather from their fellow Jews. So these particular Jews that represent the audience of the book of Hebrews had converted to Christianity. And their fellow Jews didn't like that. Like Saul persecuting his brethren according to the flesh. So these Christians were facing that trial. And with this trial comes a temptation. That temptation is described throughout the book as falling away or apostasy. If only these Christians will leave their churches, return to the synagogue, return to the Mosaic covenant, the pain will stop. So that's the temptation. It's described in the book as falling away or neglecting or drifting or forsaking, all these different metaphors to express the same reality. And so the author writes the book to show the folly, the futility of forsaking Christ and Christianity. His message is that Christ is better than every aspect of the Mosaic covenant. Why would you go back to the law when the promise is better? Why go back to the Levitical priesthood when Christ's priesthood is better? Why go back to the Mosaic covenant when the new covenant is better? That's what the entire book is driving home. But then in chapter 7 through 10, the real heart and the meat of the book, the focus begins to intensify and narrow from Christ's kind of general superiority to his specific particular supremacy as a high priest. Now perhaps you remember that poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning begins, "How do I love thee?" What's the next line? "Let me count the ways." That's what I think of in Hebrews 7 through 10. How is Christ a better priest? Let me count the ways. First, he's better because he's eternal. Levitical priests were temporal. Second, he's better because his priesthood is based on promise and not law. As we talked about, God's law can change. His promises cannot because God himself cannot change. Third, his priesthood is better because he himself is better. He is holy, innocent, unstained, and so forth. Fourth, he's better because his work is permanent. The Aaronic priests would have to offer their daily, weekly, monthly, annual sacrifices because their work was insufficient, ineffective, never-ending. Christ's work is better because it's efficacious, it's sufficient, it's permanent. Fifth, he's better because his work actually accomplished what it was intended to do. It could actually bridge the divide between God and man. It could usher men into the very presence of God, and it could anchor them there. The Levitical priesthood instead communicated the inaccessibility and the transcendence of God. As we've said before, the entire temple edifice symbolized, communicated a separation between Jew and Gentile, man and woman, and God and man. But Christ has united all the things that sin fractures. And then sixth, as an implication of all the above, we've seen that Christ's priesthood is better because it saves to the uttermost. That was the language that we saw in Hebrews 7. It's holistic. The Levitical priest offered a picture of salvation, a type of salvation, but it was temporary. It was partial. The salvation that it offered was a shadow, a picture, a type. So that brings us back to the Idea of typology, that's the study of types. What are types? They're God-ordained parallels or similarities between Old Testament persons, events, and institutions, and the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Remember, the types are marked by two main characteristics, correlation and escalation. By correlation, we mean that there is a genuine comparison. There's a similarity. There's an analogy. Christ is like Moses in some ways. He's the leader of the people. He leads them out of slavery. He's a prophet. There's a genuine analogy. He's also like Joseph in some ways, and like Jonah in some ways, and like the temple in some ways, and like the Passover. There's genuine analogy. There's a sincere similarity, a comparison. That's correlation. But there's also escalation. Christ is like Moses, but he's not just a new Moses. He's a better Moses. He's like Levitical priests, but better. Like Melchizedek, but better. So there's not only comparison, but also escalation, contrast. That will be crucial to understand as we get into our text today and look at this typological relationship between the Old Testament tabernacle, which foreshadowed the temple, and the New Testament antitype or fulfillment. Remember, you have the type, that's the Old Testament shadow, and then you have the New Testament substance, it's called the antitype. Now, to grasp this, we really need to understand a bit of how temples function in biblical literature. Really, and beyond biblical literature, just into the ancient Near East, or the ancient world. You can think of a temple as a place where heaven and earth overlap, figuratively speaking. It's like a portal to heaven on earth. Kind of like mountains in the Bible and in many religions. In Greek mythology, the gods dwell on Mount Olympus. And in the Bible, mountains are significant as well. God gives his law from Mount Sinai. Christ is transfigured on a mountain. Christ gives his great sermon on the law in his Sermon on the Mount. Christ descends to the heavens from the Mount of Olives. So what are mountains? Well, they're where heaven and earth overlap, where the earth quite literally juts up into the heavens and touches the heavens. So it's no surprise that Israel's temple is on Mount Zion. And that temple is decorated with various floral images, reminding one of the Garden of Eden, which is the original dwelling place where God dwells among man. The temple is thus a picture of what man possessed and lost in Eden. Access to our Creator. It points backwards. That's what we see. It also points forward. It looks back to Eden, but it also looks forward to Christ, who calls himself the temple. And it looks beyond that even to the church, which is called the temple, and to God's heavenly dwelling place, which is referenced as a sanctuary with temple imagery, as we'll see in our text today. Now, in the Bible, there isn't just one temple. The temple was rebuilt. It was destroyed a couple of times. You have the first temple. That was built by whom? Solomon. All right, so Solomon builds the first temple around the 10th century BC. It's destroyed in about the 6th century BC when Babylon conquers Judah. About 50 years later or so, the Persian king Cyrus gives permission for the temple to be rebuilt. That's what the Old Testament book of Ezra is about. Then around 516 BC, the temple is completed and rededicated, only to be renovated and expanded by Herod the Great around 20 BC. Herod's renovated temple would be what you read about in the New Testament. It was eventually destroyed in 70 AD. To this day, there's no temple in Israel. Over that site, if you go to Jerusalem today, is an Islamic mosque. So there have been multiple temples in Israel's history, but all of them have the same basic meaning. They're where God symbolically dwells. Again, where heaven and earth overlap. Not physically, not literally, but analogically. Paul says this in Acts 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So Paul says he doesn't dwell in a temple. Why then is the temple called the house of God, the dwelling place of God? And the answer is because it's an analogy, it's a picture, it's a shadow, it's a type, as we'll see in our text today. No one actually speak of the temple. Rather, it will speak of a tent. Why is that? Well, because before the temple was built, God's presence was said to dwell in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. As Israel is wandering through the wilderness, you can think of the tabernacle as kind of a mobile temple. You can think of the temple as a fixed, permanent tabernacle. So with that in mind, let's look at our text today. Start in verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So we're nearly 30 sermons in Hebrews. We finally get to the main point. The word point in Greek is from the same word as head, as in a man is the head of his wife. The sum, the main point, the leading thought, the principal idea of all that the author has said, what he's been building to, the crescendo, the apex, the pinnacle is this. Are you ready? The main point is that Christ is sitting down. If that doesn't blow your mind, just wait. Christ's posture should actually change your life. You have to actually wait. We won't get to the full implications until chapter 10. And again, we've seen this phenomenon throughout Hebrews. That's a distinct feature of the book. The author will oftentimes mention something and then just kind of wait to expound its significance. It will kind of casually throw something in, and then two chapters later or three chapters later, it will actually expound upon it. It's like a forewarning or a preview of an upcoming episode. Next time on Survivor, next time on, next week on 24. We won't get the answers next time, but at least we will by May. So let me at least show you where this comes up so you can see it for yourself. We're building to this. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily. Notice their posture. Stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So for the author of Hebrews, the fact that Christ has sat down means everything. It means his work is finished. Imagine you tell your kid to clean her room. You walk in, she's just sitting on the bed. What would you ask? Are you finished? Well, you must be because you're just sitting there. The fact that Christ is sitting down will be evidence for the finality, the sufficiency of his work. It's finished. Tetelestai. Now, where's the author getting this from? Well, from Psalm 110. We spent most of chapter 7 looking at verse 4. As a reminder, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But now we're going back to verse 1, which says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Christ is sitting, not standing, and that sitting means everything. It means his work is complete, it's finished. Now there's an interesting phenomenon that we see here in Scripture, because this isn't the only posture that we see of the resurrected and ascended Lord in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular. We read about the martyrdom of Stephen, and right before he's killed, he says this in Acts 7, 56. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So why is he standing? I thought he was sitting. And the answer is because of his work of purification, though his work of propitiation, though his work of atonement is finished, there's still work to do. His interceding work is ongoing. This corresponds to the way the Father's work is described. In the Gospels, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. But I thought the Old Testament said that God rested from all his works. Well, his work of creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, is finished. But his work of providence, of holding the universe together, is ongoing. So there's a sense in which the Father is working and a sense in which the Father is resting. So there is a sense in which Jesus is sitting and a sense in which he's standing. To understand Acts 7, I want you to imagine a courtroom scene. Jesus is like a defense attorney sitting next to Stephen. And the crowd accuses Stephen of blasphemy, and Jesus suddenly stands to his feet and shouts, "I object." His work of making atonement is finished, but he always lives to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7:25 said. Remember that. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when it comes to one aspect of his work, that's the work of propitiation, of atonement, of sacrifice, his work is finished, done. He's sitting. But in another sense, he's still working. And not only is the fact that he's sitting significant, but in particular, where he's sitting. Notice he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if you're a member, you've been with us for the past couple of years, you've seen, Ed has shown us extensively over the past 2 years, the fact that Christ is sitting down on the throne speaks to his person. In particular, it speaks to his deity. Remember the hands analogy that Ed has taught us. Christ shares in the honors of God, that's the H, the attributes of God, the names of God, the deeds of God, and the seat of God. And if he shares in the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God, then he himself is God. You might get away with sitting on your dad's favorite chair. No one gets away with sitting on God's throne except for God. So he's sitting. He's a priest. We saw that extensively in chapter 7. But he's also sitting on a throne, signifying that he's a king. As we saw with Psalm 110, he's both. As we saw with the example of Melchizedek, that's a significant combination of offices. In the Old Testament, priests were from Levi, kings were from Judah. There was no such phenomenon in ancient Jewish culture as a priest-king. So he's this paradoxical combination of priest and king. That's not the only paradox, because he's also God and man. You see hints of the hypostatic union here. The union of Christ's two natures in one man, one person. Christ is man in that he can die and make purification, but he's also God in that he sits on the divine throne. And again, this contrasts with the Levitical priests. Remember, they could barely enter the Holy of Holies. They could do so once a year. They could do so only after elaborate preparation. They would never dare pull up a chair. In fact, the only quote-unquote chair in the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat on which they would offer up the blood. To even touch the ark would render one dead. There's no chance in the world that a Levitical priest would think to sit on the mercy seat. But Christ walks through the veil. He walks through the shadow. He walks into the very presence, the very substantial heavenly throne room, the true tent as opposed to the copy, the substance as opposed to the shadow, the antitype as opposed to the type, the fulfillment as opposed to the photo. In other words, the author's argument is that the previous tabernacle or temple was a mirage. Now, when the author says that Christ enters the true tabernacle, he doesn't mean by that that the Old Testament physical tabernacle was false, but rather it wasn't final. It wasn't ultimate. There was something beyond that. This is like saying, this is like Jesus saying he's the true bread, or the true vine, or the true light. You see this a lot in the Gospel of John. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament manna, or that Israel, or the Old Covenant offered false bread or false light, but rather that it was incomplete, it was imperfect. The point is, Aaronic priests could enter the old symbol. Christ has entered the true tent. And it's a tent made not with human hands, but God himself. That's a phrase you see a number of times in the New Testament to distinguish between the shadow and the substance. For instance, look at Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, that's Jesus, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is contrasted with baptism in verse 12, which is a sign of a better circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision not made by human hands, but by God. And then in verse 17, it says this, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Shadow represents what is built by human hands, what is made by human hands, what belongs to the old covenant, what's the type. Substance responds to what is done by God, what corresponds to the new, the true, the final, the ultimate. So to go back to Judaism would be to forsake what is true for what is partial, what is final for what is temporary, what is finished for what is incomplete, so what is substance for what is shadow, for what is perfect for what is imperfect. That's the point he's been building towards. Jesus is the genuine high priest whose real accomplishment is demonstrated by the fact that he has completed his work and is now seated at God's right hand. Let's keep going. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now think back. What does it mean to be a priest? As we saw back in chapter 5, you have to be appointed. You can be appointed on the basis of the law, like the Levites, or on the basis of promise, like Christ. But you have to be appointed. It's not something you volunteered for. Like you might run for, you know, student election or city council or something like that. You have to be appointed by someone else, by law or promise. You also have to have something to offer. You have to have gifts and sacrifices. You have to have somewhere to offer it, a temple or a sanctuary or a tabernacle. So the priests offered gifts and sacrifices as an inherent necessity of the job. And a high priest who doesn't offer sacrifices is like a preacher who doesn't preach or like a fisherman who doesn't fish. It comes with the job. So if that's an essential part of the priestly ministry, it stands to reason that Christ himself offered something. Now, what he offers and when he offers it isn't the point here. Last week we saw that he offered up himself. As you can imagine, we'll come back to that. Most of chapter 9 is revolving around the question of what Jesus offers up. But the point for now is that Christ offered up something or someone, and thus he fulfills the role and responsibility of a high priest. Notice also the language there of gifts and sacrifices. Two different things, gifts and sacrifices, that could correspond to the distinction we talked about earlier between what is finished, Christ's sacrifice, he's already offered that, and what is ongoing, offerings of intercession and other gifts. Whether that's why the author mentions gifts and sacrifices or not, I'm not sure. At least possibly that's in his mind. As the priest offered both gifts and sacrifices, so Christ has offered a finished sacrifice, but ongoing gifts. Whether that's the author's point or not, it's theologically true. We can only come to God through Christ. And thus all of our thanks and all of our worship is always to the Father and through the Son and by the Spirit. So he no longer ministers to us by means of offering himself as a sacrifice. That's finished once for all. But he does live to make intercession for us. He lives to offer our prayers and praises to the Father on our behalf. By the way, this is why thinking deeply and biblically is so important. Well, we need to resist the strain of our culture, the current that's sweeping us into reductionism and simplistic statements about the gospel. So much of American evangelicalism today, so much of our just larger culture today is trying to squeeze things into quick little you know, Twitter bite-sized pieces of information. That's like taking this really high-definition picture and compressing it down to a minimum number of pixels. You might be able to make out the image, but you lose the clarity and the beauty and the complexity of the picture. Well, that's what happens when we take these beautiful, complex, robust truths in Scripture and we reduce them down to half-truths. You see in this text, Christ's work is finished. But in chapter 7, we saw that he's still working. What happens if you emphasize one of those to the neglect of the other? Think about it. If you stress that his work is finished, but you stress that so that you deny any ongoing ministry, you rob yourself of Christ's work to intercede on your behalf. You rob yourself of Christ transforming you, of Christ empowering you. In effect, you make Christ kind of like the God of deism. He's relatively uninformed and uninvolved in your daily life. On the other hand, if you emphasize his ongoing ministry to the neglect of his finished work, you swerve into legalism and self-righteousness. Christ's atoning work in this model isn't finished, so you have to atone for yourself. Notice, only by maintaining that tension, the standing and the sitting, the finished and the unfinished. No, only by maintaining that tension can you boast that Christ's work is already, but not yet. It's finished and it's ongoing. Only then can you really embrace the conviction that comes from the law alongside the assurance of the gospel and avoid the feelings of condemnation. That's why I say theology is inherently practical. It's liberating. You shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. Free from shame. Free from the power of sin. Free from fear. Free from legalism. The only way to avoid one shame without swinging the pendulum, one sin without swinging the pendulum into another sin is to embrace that theological tension, the complexity of Christ's person and work. Let's keep going, verses 4 and 5. It says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now the language of this first sentence is a bit confusing. I think it's just saying, we don't need another earthly priest. The law had appointed an abundance of those kinds of priests. In fact, if Christ was still on earth, that would prove he wasn't really a priest because that would symbolize that his work wasn't finished. We don't need a priest by law. We need a priest by promise. We don't need a priest on earth. We need a priest in heaven. We need one who has transcended the earth, who has been able to make it beyond the shadow into the substance. After all, the lawfully appointed earthly priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Look at the words copy and shadow, and then later on the word pattern. All of these are typological terms. In fact, the word pattern there in Greek is typos, from which we get the word typology. So notice the argument. Levitical priests, Aaronic priests, they serve, they offer gifts and sacrifices, but where do they serve? In a copy, in a shadow, not in the true tent. For demonstration of that, the author quotes from Exodus 25, verse 40, in which Yahweh says, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. God tells Moses, pay attention. Follow the instructions. Don't just wing it. Bezalel, Aholiab, here's a blueprint. Don't get creative. Use it. Follow it to the T. In fact, it's so important, we'll see it repeated. Exodus 25, this is verse 9, actually before it, but just so you see how often it shows up. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. 26:30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. 27:8, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. Numbers 8, this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. In fact, when Stephen preaches in Acts 7, before he's martyred, he includes that detail. Look at Acts 7:44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. In other words, God gave Moses a blueprint for the tabernacle, which later served as a blueprint for the temple. But according to Hebrews, the blueprint represents something beyond itself. It stands for something. It's a copy or a shadow of something else. Reminds me of a couple of years ago, one of our members gave me a Lego set. It was from the office, It's got a little Lego Kevin with his little Lego pot of chili. It's got Dwight's stapler and Jell-O. It's got a check made out to science. All kinds of other details that if you are familiar with the show, you recognize. That set came with a set of instructions. I followed them to the letter. Only made a couple of mistakes along the way. Now, I enjoy Lego as much as the next guy. Unless that next guy is Tony Fopp. What made this particular interest, what made this set of particular interest to me was that it corresponds to something else. It's a picture of something else. It represents something else. It represents one of my favorite shows. That set is a picture, a reminder, and that's what the tabernacle was. That's what the tabernacle did. It figuratively, it typologically represented God's residence in heaven. Now, there's a theological question here as to whether or not the pattern corresponds to just heaven in itself or whether it responds to a particular part of heaven. In other words, is heaven itself, the entirety of it, a sanctuary, or is there a part of heaven in which there is a sanctuary? I read a bunch of different perspectives on that. I concluded for the purpose of this sermon, it doesn't really matter. I think the author is most likely saying there is some sort of heavenly sanctuary. What exactly that means, I don't know. I don't know how you speak exactly of heavenly space in earthly terms. But I don't think that distinction necessarily matters. What matters is recognizing it's pointing to heaven or something within heaven. What matters is that the author is saying the Aaronic priests ministered in a shadow, Christ ministers in the substance, the real thing. What matters is that in some way the tabernacle and later the temple pointed beyond themselves to something more real, something more substantial. The priests could occasionally and temporarily enter behind the veil. They served a copy, an approximation, a Xerox of heaven. Christ didn't enter the Xerox. He entered heaven itself. He has passed through the heavens, as chapter 4 said. As chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Notice he's using tabernacle and temple language, but he's using it in a way that points beyond the tabernacle and temple, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's entered the inner place behind the curtain. Not just the Holy of Holies, but the place where the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. Not the picture, but the pure and the perfect. So it stands to reason that his sacrifice is better. Think of the Levitical priests as offering iron pyrite. Christ offers gold. They offered cubic zirconium. He He offers diamonds. They offered a Xeroxed copy of the Declaration of Independence. He offered the real one that Nick Cage stole. The tabernacle, the temple, their blueprints. Once the thing is built, what happens to the instructions? They're thrown away. They're rendered obsolete. Once I build the Lego set, I discard the instructions. Historically, that's exactly what we see with the temple. Destroyed in 70 AD. Obsolete. No longer necessary. Why would you need an altar? There's no longer any sacrifice. Why would you need a veil separating God from man when God has been reconciled to man in the person of Jesus Christ? And that divide has been bridged. Why would you need courts separating Jew from Gentile when the dividing wall of hostility has been removed, as Ephesians 2 says? You see, the temple, the tabernacle, they played a very important role in redemptive history. But they weren't the point. They weren't the end game. They weren't the telos or the goal. They weren't the substance. As we read earlier in Colossians 2, these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The light of Christ has cast a shadow backward over the entire Old Testament. Now that Christ is here, the shadow has fulfilled its purpose. As John the Baptist says of Christ, now that he's here, I must decrease. He must increase. I'm a means, he's the end. As we'll read next time in verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, notice that word, obsolete. Why would you want something that's obsolete? What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, speaking of a new covenant, let's look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. As we've mentioned before, the word better plays a pivotal role in the flow of Hebrews. Christ is better is a way to sum up the entire book. It's kind of the drumbeat that keeps the rhythm of the book. Chapter 1, he's better than the angels. The ESV translates that as superior to the angels. In Greek, it's the same word translated as better here. Chapter 6, the gospel brings better things. Chapter 7, there's better hope. Chapter 8, better promises. Chapter 9, better sacrifice. Chapter 10, better possession. Chapter 11, better country, better life. Chapter 12, a better word. The word better is like breadcrumbs so that we can follow the author's arguments. All of these better breadcrumbs are leading us to the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, the new covenant. So here in verse 6, we find a better ministry, better covenant, and better promises. And the ministry that is in view here has to do with his mediation. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." This Greek word translated mediator occurs 6 times in the New Testament, 3 of which come in Hebrews. Whenever it speaks of Christ's mediation, the focus tends to be on his death. He mediates the covenant by means of sacrificing himself. That fits with the language of the Gospels, where the new covenant is inaugurated by means of his blood. As we say each week during communion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we know from later in Hebrews, we've referenced it a few times over the past few months, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone, so Christ's blood is better. It speaks a better word, and his ministry is better, and his mediation is better, and thus his covenant is better. After all, this covenant is enacted on better promises, and with it comes better promises. We talked about that quite a bit last week during our theological equipping class. Part of what's new and improved about the new covenant isn't that it's just bare command. The new covenant comes with a power and a potency. In the old covenant, God commands, but in the new, God fulfills those commands for us and in us. So you've heard before, Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. Bids me fly and gives me wings. Far better news. The new covenant is better. It comes with the promise. The law isn't just written on tablets. It's written on your heart. Your circumcision isn't just external, but internal. It's a circumcision of the heart. You aren't under the Mosaic covenant. You aren't under the Levitical priesthood. You're in Christ, and that's better. The reason this new covenant is better is because it's established on the basis of better promises. We'll see those expounded in detail next time. But for now, we just take a second and I want you to think about how incredible this reality is. Hebrews is a deeply theological book. But it's not a textbook that's just intellectually stimulating. It's an exhortation. It's supposed to arouse something, to incite something. It's to stir your worship, to arouse your affection. That only happens if you really follow the author's argument. So I want to re-summarize what he's getting at here. All of redemptive history, all of God's dealing with mankind, just like all of world history, can be divided into two epochs. You have the time before Christ, and you have the time of Christ. Not after Christ. Christ is eternal. There is no after Christ. So before Christ, in Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And before Christ, God gave his people the law. And his law was good for a number of things. It restrained sin to some degree. It revealed God's will. It highlighted the utter depravity of mankind. But it was good in the way that an MRI is good. It doesn't actually solve the problem. It reveals it. In fact, the language of the New Testament towards the Old Testament, towards the Old Covenant, towards the law, is that it actually exacerbated the problem. It emphasized the problem. So along with the law, God established a priesthood of imperfect priests offering imperfect sacrifices in an imperfect sanctuary with imperfect results. Their work was never finished. Day after day after day after day for centuries and centuries and centuries, this was the pattern. Every day, the smell of blood hovered over the city as a reminder of the stench of sin, the aroma of death. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to put yourself under the law, under the shadow? Shadows don't satisfy your hunger, quench your thirst. Shadows can't stop an arrow or a spear. Shadows can't save you. But now in Christ, we have more than a shadow. We have something better, something substantial, someone better, someone substantial, a better priest, a holy priest, an eternal priest, who's offered a better sacrifice, an efficacious sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, and a better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. So he's gone not only through the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, but he's passed beyond the temple. Passed through the heavens itself. He's torn down the curtain that separates God from man because he himself is God and man. He's gone beyond the Holy of Holies into the holiest of holiest. The very throne room of God. Not the copy, but the true tent. And he sat down. He isn't standing. His work of atonement is done. It's finished. But he isn't alone. As if all of the above wasn't enough, there's more. He's not alone on the throne because one of the most profound truths of the New Testament is the fact that we've been united to Christ. We are in Christ. Sometime in your life, go and read the New Testament and just underline or highlight the phrase in Christ or in Him. It's everywhere. What is his is ours. Wherever he goes, we go. So read this in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because Christ himself possesses every spiritual blessing in himself, and we are in Christ and he is in heaven. And if that isn't enough, we read this in Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him. Notice the next phrase. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at that. We're seated with him. We don't have a right to sit there on our own. Not only are we not holy and innocent and unstained, we're not God. But we are on our own. We're with him. We're in him. His righteousness has been imputed to us, reckoned to us, counted to us. I can't just show up to Buckingham Palace and demand, let me in. I'm an American. But if I'm there with Prince William, and he says, hey, he's with me, I'd imagine they'd let me in. I wouldn't dare, I wouldn't presume to sit behind the resolute desk in the Oval Office. If Trump said, hey, have a seat, I'd feel a lot more bold. And that's been the author's point all along. He writes the book to inspire confidence and assurance. He writes that we might not fall back, but draw near. Not just draw near, but draw near with confidence. Confidence that we're loved. Confidence that we're accepted. Confidence that we're forgiven. So I want to end with this analogy. Imagine I come over to your house. I just walk in. I don't knock. Open the door, walk in, and I make myself at home. I don't ask to get a drink. I just go to the fridge. I don't ask before putting my feet on your footrest. I just sit down and relax. Now, there may be a handful of you that might fly for. With some of you, I might have that relationship, but not many. It'd be the height of presumption. That's exactly how I act when I go visit my mom, Casey's parents. I make myself at home because there's a sense in which I am home. I belong there. What Hebrews is saying is because of Christ, you belong with God. You're welcome. You're not a stranger. You're not even a friend. You're a son. You belong in his presence. Not by birth, but rebirth. Not by your works, but his. Union with Christ. So don't be bashful. Don't be timid. Don't be fearful. Draw near with confidence, with boldness, with courage. Christ is better. You're united to Christ. Christ has sat down at the throne of grace. He's beckoned you to draw near. That's the point. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do what I cannot do. And that you would do what we cannot do. I know the enemy would want nothing more, Lord, than to take these words and to snatch them and to have us perpetually drowning in fear and shame. And so I pray, Lord, that you would take the truth of your son's finished work and all of the myriad implications of that reality and impress it upon our hearts and minds. We might genuinely believe that we are forgiven and accepted, that we're righteous because of Christ. And I pray that that in turn would then free us to live a life that is free and unburdened and empowered. So I pray that your Spirit work these truths down deep into our hearts, Lord, that you would protect us lest the enemy come and snatch the word before it takes root, or that it's choked out or dries up, but it would bear fruit 30-fold and 100-fold. Ask these things because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. You've given us your word. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. So we ask with confidence and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.